Okay, I'm gonna try not to apologize more than once for what I'm gonna say today. But it's possible, not likely, that everything I'm saying today is not true. So let's just get that out of the way. And let's begin. It's comforting, right? If anyone wants to leave, if you always have to go someplace now, go ahead. But maybe it is true. Look at the first source. Don't put this one. I need to Perek Zion, Pasuk Kavav. We told about frogs. The second Makkah. Yomar Hashem el Moshe, bo el paro, v'amarta elav, ko amar Hashem, shalachat ami v'yavduni, v'in ma'ina tal l'shalayach. If you don't, you refuse to send them out, hinei anochi noget et kol gvulecha et tzvardiim. I will plague your entire borders with frogs. V'sharatz ha'yor tzvardiim, the river will swarm with frogs. Va'alu uva'u b'veitecha, they're going to come up to your homes. Uva'chadar mishkavcha, they will come to your bedroom. Va'al mitatecha, they will come to your beds. Uva'veit avodecha, they will come to the homes of your servants. Uva'amecha, your people. Uva'tanurecha, into your ovens. Uva'mish arotecha, and into your kneading bowls. Uva'cha uva'amcha uva'chol avodecha, ya'alu hatzvardim. Va'yu, your people, your servants, there will be frogs. Frogs will ascend. V'yom Hashem Moshe Amor El Aron Itei Etzcha B'matecha Al Hanarot Ha'yorim V'al Hagamim V'al Et Hatzvardeim El Eretz Mitzrayim. Instructions given to actually bring them up. V'yet Aron Et Yado Al Mimei Mitzrayim V'al Hatzvardeya V'tikas Et Eretz Mitzrayim. And Aaron lifted his arm and the frog came up. The question over here, of course, why in this one instance is frog singular when at every point till now it was in the plural? But he casteth Eretz Mitzrayim, and frog filled up the land of Egypt. Which is actually very amusing. The magicians then went in and did the same. So now there will be even more frogs. Right, that is amusing. The Aluat Tzvardim al Tzraim, and frogs came and covered the land of Egypt. Paro's not that happy about this. He calls Moshe and Aaron and asks him to pray to God and get rid of the frogs. And he says, then he'll let them go and serve God. Rashi, which is in the second source, on Pasuk Bet, where it switched from Tzvardeim, frogs, plural, to frog. Rashi gives us two opinions about this. Batal ha-Tzvardeya, and the frog ascended. Tzvardeya achat haita, there was only one frog. Have you ever seen that picture in the Haggadah? I have a Haggadah at home, and it's a picture of one very big frog. Sitting on all, what?
Covering all of Egypt.
Very big frog. It's a great picture. It helps you visualize it. Tzvardeya achat haita. There was one frog. Then Rashi continues and says, "V'hayu makin ota," and it was very big. And again, think of the movie Godzilla. They started hitting it, and what happens when they hit it? "V'hi mitezet nichilim nichilim." She sprouted. Streams and streams of frogs came out of that one frog. So you had one frog, which then subdivided into many, many frogs. Rashi then admits, Zehu Midrasho. This is a Midrash. Rashi informs us this is not necessarily Pshat. Upshuto, what is the Pshat? Yeshlomar, Shirut Satzvardim Kore Lashon Yichidot. You can call frogs in the singular frog, just like you can call fish, or you can call deer. I wish I had an example in Hebrew. What? Anything else? Or sheep. You would call sheep, and not sheeps or deers, or so on. So over here, he's saying that the species is actually called Sardea. So by the way, that doesn't answer our question, does it?
Right.
So of course, now you know why Rashi gave Pshuto second. Because if Rashi would have been very comfortable with Pshuto, he would have said it first and just left it at that. But the Pshuto over here is nonetheless not that easy. As I said, I don't know. So Rashi's saying over here that the beep Pshuto, what it must mean, is that it means frog in the plural, Sardea. Right? That is Pshuto. The source for this Midrash is apparently, or what he calls Midrash, is apparently a Midrash in Midrash Rabbah, which is in source 3. And it's this dialogue which bothers me, and this is why I've chosen to bother you with this today. Vata'al ha-tzfardeya, and the tzfardeya came up. Vatikas, and it went and then covered the whole land. Tnei Rabbi Akiva Omer. It was taught, Rabbi Akiva said, Tzfardeya achad haita. There was only one frog. Vihi hishritza. What do you call when only one gives birth? What's that called in biology? This doesn't work in biology, does it? Excellent, good. I feel much better now. No. That's something else.
Yeah, like when an amoeba divides.
Yeah, when a... Come on. Something like that sounds good. If you would have said it with more confidence, we all would have gone for it. Okay, anyway, I'm profoundly disappointed in all of you. Let's continue. So he claims that there was one frog which... No. Let's read what Rabbi Akiva says here. Rabbi Akiva omer tzfardeya chad haita, v'hi hishritza. Hishritza umil'ah et eretz Mitzrayim. He then, this one frog, is this a male or a female frog? Okay, this one frog went and caused the whole place to be filled with frog. But Yeshutsu, right? Caused it to. Must be a word for this. And it filled up all of Egypt. Now, listen to the response that we find in the Midrash. Amalo Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Elazar ben Azariah says, Akiva, Malacha Eitzel Hagada. He goes, stay away from Haggadah. Stay away from this realm of learning. Stay away from these kinds of interpretations. This is not for you. This has to be done with great care by a professional. Rather, kalei midabrotecha, stop your speaking. V'leich etzel nigaim v'ohalot, go to the technical, difficult areas of Jewish law, nigaim and ohalot. Now, what do you expect Elizabeth Nazari to explain instead? Right, because he's saying, Akiva, you're not being very rational. So there was one big frog, and this frog then somehow caused all these other frogs to appear. So what does he say instead? And especially he goes, Akiva, stop. This is not for you. You should not be saying these things. Go back to the Beit Midrash. And then what does he say himself? Tzfardeya achad haita, there was one big frog. V'sharka lahen ubal. He whistled, and then all the other frogs came. I'm telling you, I have no idea what this is talking about. Because you would have expected that after Elazar ben Azariah gives Rabbi Akiva a little musar, come on, Akiva. And you would have expected, especially after reading Rashi, for him to come back and say, excuse me, it means there was many frogs. It does not mean one frog. And he goes, Akiva, don't say these things. You're going to confuse people. Just stop it right there. And then he goes and he says something which is, of course, incredibly different from Rabbi Akiva's point. It wasn't that there was one frog that then somehow subdivided into all these other frogs or gave birth to all these other frogs. Rather, he whistled for his friends and all the other frogs came.
So one second. Is the argument whether you can have spontaneous regeneration of frog, or whether you have to call for history? I mean, is that really the big problem over here? They're both saying there was one big frog. And by the way, if it's one big frog, why does he have to call his... I mean, why does it have to be a big frog to call his friends? Say, one little frog was there, and he called his friends. There's one frog, and he called his friends. No, it doesn't say big here. One frog, and he called his friends. He whistled, and his friends came. I would very much, before we finish today, I would very much like to understand what in the world this argument is about. As I said, I don't know if we will succeed in doing that. But maybe we need to know a couple of more things about this makkah and about frogs, and then we'll have a better chance of perhaps figuring this out. In source number 5, one of the great Hasidic writers in the Sefer Ma'or V'Shemesh tells us, "Dihine ita b'sfarim hakdoshim." It said in the holy books. That is generally going to be a euphemism for Kabbalistic literature. The Eser Makot Asher Haku Hamitzrim Ba'u Me Eser Kedushot Hainu Eser Sfirot. That on somehow the 10 Makot are related to the 10 Sfirot. Those of us who don't know exactly what the 10 Sfirot are will have somewhat of a disadvantage. But those of us who know on a general level there are these things called the 10 Sfirot, these are manifestations of how God interacts with the world, 10 points of holiness. So it says that the 10 makot are related to 10 ways that God expresses holiness, and therefore it's not an accident that you have 10 makot and 10 sfirot. And then which one are we talking about? And by the way, the Datsach Hadash Bachav, the dividing into 3, works perfectly with this, as he points out in the next line, but we're not going to get into that. Where it's underlined later on, he writes, "Utzfardeya hu lashon tzipor da." What is a tzfardeya? It's a bird that knows. It's a bird that has knowledge. V'hika mimidat yisod shehu hitkashrut v'ta'anug b'hem v'vi b'hem tzfardeya. And somehow he's telling us that this Tzfardeya, which is the second plague, is related to the second to the last Sfira, which is Yisod in Malchut. And the reason for this is because the Zohar does tell us that you have an inverse relationship over here. That we understand that as the Malchut come, they will be more and more difficult as they go on. Right? The worst Makkah is last. Apparently the least makkah is first. So therefore, as far as manifestations of holiness, you're going to be going in an inverse level. Okay, I hope that made a little sense, just even in a general way, without knowing exactly what these spheros are, or exactly understanding what it is that we're talking about. I mean, if you look for a moment at the Zohar in Source 27, I'll be nice to you, we'll read it in English. "Then followed the frogs, who with mighty squealings and croakings enter the very entrails of the Egyptians. They emerged from the river on the dry land, where they raised a noise all around until they fell dead in the interior of the houses. Esoterically speaking, the 10 plagues were wrought by the mighty hand of the Almighty, by the hand that overpowered the grades of the Egyptian divinities and confused their minds so that they remained helpless. Observe that all their grades, as soon as they emerged into the open to accomplish something that could be seen by all, became powerless to do anything." So it has to do with the reverse of the Sfirot. It's different levels as well. What this is saying is, please understand that the Makot are not simply, as far as the Zohar is concerned and more of the Shemesh are concerned, that it's not simply designed to give a patch to the Egyptians who didn't behave properly. We're not talking about only a punishment. We're talking about something which is far more profound than punishment. We're talking about the need for God to become manifest within this corrupt, immoral society, which has its own belief system. Each step of the makkah will be a further and further a manifestation of divinity, and therefore will further and further show that the Egyptian worldview is one which is worthless. And again, let's all of us understand, Had God simply wanted to take them out of Egypt, God would have willed them to leave Egypt. They could have left in a second. Why was it needed to go through all of the Makot? Why do we need 10 Makot? Why do we need to have that whole thing that takes place by the sea? Apparently, that leaving of Egypt necessitates some kind of divine show. And it says this in the Chumash itself. What the Zohar is understanding then, it's not just being beaten up. He goes, that's cosmetically, that's what happens. But deeper, esoterically, there's something else taking place, and that is this incredible divinity being manifest. That's what it says. Now, this idea of this Tzfardea being a tzipor that knows, a knowledgeable bird, right? You thought it was a frog, it was a knowledgeable bird, that's already in Chazal. That was not made up late. That's in the Tana de Bei Eliyahu. He says, a Tzfardea is a tzipor that knows. What in the world does that mean? Well, look at source 24 for a second. Hamakah hashniya hayagamkin b'yor lahutzi et tzfardeim. So he goes through a little bit here to understand what exactly was the power of this. How does this impact it? But listen to what it says over here. And this is an idea which is found in many Hasidic writings. But it's clearest right here. The Sfat Emet, you get in a general way saying this, but this is much clearer here in the Sefer Seder Hayom. U'kineged ze amar lo, again, k'neged the Tzfardeya, amar lo yelecha Elohim acherim, lo tishtachav Elohim, she'ein behem to'elet klal, asher lo yir'u mitzad atzman v'gam hitiv ein otam. She'ein ken Hashem alokecha ki hu poked avon avot albanim, v'sachet sel alafim. If you didn't understand what the reference was over here, we've just now made a jump. It's not, what? Of course, it's comparing the Aser Makot to Aser Tadibrot. And here you have the second Makah being compared directly to the second Dibur. First Dibur is Anochi. First Dibur, right, the first of the Ten Commandments is Anochi. What is Anochi going to be connected? What will Anochi be against? Will be against Dam. Why Dam? Because it says in Navi, which you read in the Haftorah, it says that, you know, listen here, king of Egypt, listen here, Paro, who says, Asher Omar li Oriv ani asitini, who says that I've created the Nile. So Paro made believe he's the god of the Nile. So what's God's response? Anochi Hashem Elokecha. How will I show Anochi? I'm going to turn the Nile into blood. You're powerless to do anything with the Nile. Which means there is going to be this, by the way, the challenge of any of these things is when you start to try to work out all of the details of them. That's when you have difficulty. And for that matter, there's also seen one more thing that they're related to. And that, so far you have the Aseret HaSfirot, and the second thing you have Aseret HaDibrot. The other thing is the Aseret Ma'amarim, the 10 statements that God said when he created the world. And for some of them are very easy. Yihi Or is going to be against Choshech. But as I said, once you start to go to the details of all of them, is when you'll have more of a difficulty. But what it says over here is that Tzfardea, which is the second one, this goes against not to have other gods. Now, why exactly that's the case, I'm unsure. At least, you know, at this point, I'm unsure. But let's proceed a little bit. Source 25, Kol Mevaser. Ita v'tana de Be'eliyahu. That's the source I referenced you to before. What does it say there? Tzfardea. What is a tzfardea? Sipur sheyesh badea. It's a bird that has knowledge. Okay, can you tell me what birds do? Birds do two things. What are they? One is that they fly and the other is they sing. And the other is they sing. They sing. So which element of the bird are they interested over here? Is it the fact that the bird sings or is it the fact that the bird flies? So let's read. Let's look for a second. Let's go back to source number 6 now. What it is the bird sings, we'll still have to see, but look at source number 6. This is Rav Nachman of Breslov, Tzfardea, Hainu Tzipur Dea, Dahave ki Ekra Dahagrone Miloshon Kara Bigaron, Hainu Shahanigia Nimshechet Mimenu. The idea of the tzvardeh is related to the bird, the idea of the bird, the ability to sing, and this thing about the connection with the bird that has knowledge is going to be the beautiful singing that the tzvardeh has. I don't know if the last time you heard a bird sing, but maybe it will give hope to certain people who don't sing that well, to say they sing like a frog, like a bird. Number 7, Yalkut Shimoni on Tehillim, and this is a very surprising source. Haneshama sheba adam, v'kol sha'a shehi ola v'yaredet, v'mevakeshet letzit imenu. The soul, and you've heard the image, all of you have heard the image of the soul being like a candle. Like a candle. A soul is like a candle because the candle flickers and constantly wants to try to go up. Right? A candle is having a fight. It wants to go up, but it's brought back down. It wants to go up, but it's brought back down. That's the flickering that you see of a candle. That is ner Hashem nishmat adam. The soul is like a candle, right? That's a pasuk. Ner Hashem nishmat adam, and that's why they use candles as a ner neshama. Right? Because the soul constantly wants to leave, it wants to go up. Haneshama shebadam b'chol sha'ashi ola v'yoredet, it goes up and it goes down, and that's the image of the flickering. V'him v'akeshet letzeit mimenu, because ultimately the soul wants to leave the body. The soul wants to go back to heaven, it wants to be near God. V'hechi omedet v'gufo, elo kadosh baruch hu, kvodo malei kol ha'olam v'hi ba letzeit, v'ra et yotzra v'chozeret l'achare, v'kach kol neshama kol zman she'ola v'yoredet, te'alel ka al ha'plaim shehu osem imanu. Rather, God's, not only is God in heaven, but God's glory fills the earth, and therefore every time the soul wants to go up, it has a sense that God is down here below as well, and therefore it goes up and it goes down, it goes up and it goes down, and once it realizes that God is all around us, what does the soul do then? Kol neshama tehillel ka. All souls will then sing songs of praise. All of this was an introduction to get to the end of Tehillim. Lady Bishimba Chanina, Akol Nishima Vinishima, Shunoshem Tsarech, Lakales, Lakadish Baruch, Shunemar, Kol Hanishima Talelka. A person should really praise God with every breath that they take. Amru al David Amelech, Vishasha Seim Sefer Tehillim, Zacha Da'ato Alav. When David finished Sefer Tehillim, he got a little proud and he got a little carried away. Amar Lefanav Ribono Sholam, he said in front of God, Master of the Universe, do you have anything in this universe that sings songs as beautifully as me? God brought him one tzvardeya. By the way, it's interesting. Do you have your one tzvardeya? God brings him one tzvardeya, one frog. And the frog says, don't get so carried away. I say more songs than you do. So here you have your one frog, and here you have your one frog singing, and here you have God even saying, chill, David, take it easy. The frog sings better than you do. And all of us have no idea what's going on. Right? I find it interesting that we began talking about the neshama that goes up, and that's almost this ability of neshama like a bird, and neshama that wants to fly. But this other element of the bird that sings. And again, this frog being a tzipor that has dea, we you know what? We all know one thing right now. We don't understand what we're reading yet, and we know that there's something else going on over here, and it's just so interesting that of all of the creatures in God's universe, the frog becomes the prototype for beautiful singing, the frog becomes the prototype for beautiful prayers, praising of God. But there's one more thing that the frog becomes a prototype for, and that will allow us to begin our journey.
You're talking about Kol HaNeshama, yeah. Collective souls of the Jewish people, right? And thinking that one collective soul, which is made up of all the little bits of soul that are in the Jewish people, that one big frog that makes up its soul.
I think that there's something to that. Look at source 8. Uvetanurecha, this is the Medrash, which is a little before the one we read. Uvetanurecha, uvimish arotecha. which means in the ovens in the places that they need the dough. Kishaitah mitzrit lashat et isa umaseket et tanur. When it made the reference between the oven and the kneading place, if somebody is kneading, right, that what does that mean? That they're about to put something in the oven. If you're about to put something, what do you do before you put something in the oven? You have to preheat the oven. You all know this? The recipes won't work unless you preheat the oven, right? It says 350 degrees, you don't put it on 350 and put it in right away, it won't work that way. You have to preheat it to 350 and then put it in afterwards when it has attained the proper temperature. If you would like baking tips from me, I'd be happy to share with you. But not the cleaning tips. I'm not allowed to bake anymore in my house. Not because of the results. Uvetanorecha uvemisharotecha kishahaita hamitzrit lashata teisa umaseket et tanur. When the Egyptian women were kneading the dough and they would light the oven, ba'in hatzvardeim, that's when the tzvardeim would come, because that's what the pasuk said. The yardin latocha isa, they would go into the dough, va'ochlin et avatzek, and they would eat the dough. The yardin latocha tanur, and they would jump into the oven, umenetzaninota. You have the same source that I'm reading right now? Just one second. Okay. No, that's what I noticed. The English is from a little bit later on. Just one second. What happens is that sometimes the pagination between the English and the Hebrew is not the same. So we've done it right. The ematai notar shel isali da bake b'tanur, and when is it proper for the dough to stick to the oven? Have omi b'shashahu musak. Don't worry, I'm reading. Nasu chananya mishal va'azarya kal v'chomim mi'atzmam v'yardu l'tochif shan ha'esh. So what this is claiming, and this will become a lot clearer in a moment, what this is claiming is that, right, it's the very beginning of the English is the end of what I just now read, that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who you all know jumped into the furnace, they learned their behavior to jump into the furnace and be killed al Kiddush Hashem. They were inspired by the frog. Now exactly, how does this work? Because God said, the frogs will go into your house, go into your bedrooms, go into your beds, go into your ovens, go into the kneading place. So if they're going to go into the ovens, then now what do the frogs have to do? They got to jump into the ovens. What happens when you jump into ovens? Not good things. What? They'll commit suicide. So over here, the Midrash is telling us somehow there's a connection between these famous people who went and died al Kiddush Hashem, or excuse me, they didn't die, they went in and they came out. They went into the ovens al Kiddush Hashem, and they came out, and they got their inspiration from the frog. Now, in order to see this in the context, let's look at another source, and I assure you this will become a little bit clearer. So we'll see. We'll see that in a moment. The starting point for this is source 15. And source 15 will take us right back to Pesach and right back to the idea of leaving Egypt and the idea of the Korban Pesach. The Mishnah states, Makom shenagu le'echol tzli b'lei l'psachim ochlin. I'm sure that this would astound and offend almost all of you. But the Mishnah tells us there's different customs. Some people will eat roasted food, roasted meat even, by the Seder. If your custom is to eat it, you eat it. I suspect all of you don't have that custom, and you don't eat roasted meat. So it says, those who have the custom to eat it, eat it. Those whose custom is not to eat, not eat it. And this chapter, by the way, is a chapter in Pesachim that talks about laws of Pesach, and it goes through a whole list of different customs by different things. So if your custom is to eat it, fine. The Gemara, a couple lines later, comes back to this point, and it says, Amar Rabbi Yossi, Tudus Ish Romi. There was a man named Tudus who lived in Rome. Now he apparently is the... the head of the Jewish community in Rome. What did he instruct the Jews in Rome to do? Hinhig et b'nei Romi le'echol gdiyim mikul sin. He instructed them to eat gdiyim, which was goats, which was mikulas. What is mikulas? It would have been presented in the exact same way that the Korban Pesach was put on a spit. That means that he had them eating roasted goat for Leil HaSeder. Now, on one hand, that's a very nice thought. What better way of celebrating Pesach than having a nice barbecue? Even more than that, by eating the same food that you would eat by the korban. That's what he had them do. Not only eat the same food, but even prepare it in the exact same way. The rabbis, and this happens during Bayit She'ini. The rabbis are very, as far as I can tell, the rabbis are very upset with him. Is it during Bayit She'ini? Okay, you know what? I hold back from saying that with confidence. I think it is. But they're very upset with him. Sholchulo, they send him a message and say, Ilmale tudus atav, you wouldn't have been tudus. Gozarnu alecha nidoi, we would have excommunicated for this. Why? Shatama achil tisrok kodshim bachutz. You make it, the Jews eat sacrifices outside of the Beit HaMikdash. The Gemara then says, really sacrifices, not really sacrifices, but it looks like sacrifices. Either way, this is not a good idea for people to prepare something that looks like the Korban Pesach outside. So Tudus has the Jews of Rome doing something which looks like the Korban, and it doesn't make them very happy. The Gemara then continues, source 16. Ibayilahu, the question was raised. Tudus, this fellow Tudus, Ish Romi, Gavra Rabba Hava, or Baal Agrufin Hava? Was he a great man or just a strong man? Leaders can become leaders in different ways. You can become leaders because on an intellectual or a spiritual level, he's the leader. Or is it, meaning, it's also interesting, if you wouldn't have been told this, we would have excommunicated you. So what exactly is the issue? Is that he's a great man and therefore they respect his opinion? Or is that he's too tough and therefore they've learned to respect his opinion? So the Gemara asks, which one is it? So the Gemara answers, well, you want to know something about this Todus Ish Romi? Listen to something that he taught. And this will therefore point out that he is actually a great man and not just a strong person, or not, you know that. I mean, Rashi tells us in source 17, Yisrael Choshev HaYibaromi. He was an important Jew in Rome. And Rashi in source 18 writes, Chochem Gadol V'Nichbad. Rashi tells us he was a wise and great person. But listen to why he got this reputation. It's based on what he says in the continuation of source 16. Toshma, come in here. Od Zuda Rashi told us Ishromi. Here's another thing that he taught. Ma ra'u Hananya Mishal va'Azarya shemasru atzman al kiddush Hashem. What did they see that they were ready to jump in l'kivshan ha'esh? Nasu kal v'chomer v'atzam mitzvardein. They did a kal v'chomer from the tzvardein. So a kal v'chomer means if this is so, then this is certainly the case. U'matzvardein she'ein mitzuvim al kiddush Hashem. Frogs have no obligation to die al kiddush Hashem. Tivbahu, it says nonetheless, ubo va'alu b'vaytechu v'tanarecha, and so on. That they go and they jump into the ovens. Eimatai misharat mitzvut. That must be when is somebody kneading when the oven is hot. Anu shemitzuvim akdushat Hashem alachet kama v'chama. We who have a mitzvah of the kadesh shem shemayim, we all the more so are obligated to jump into the furnace. So first of all, this is a very interesting thing. I think that there is a subplot to this that needs to be understood, and the subplot is what we're going to really get into now. First of all, look back at source 14. On the same page still, where it's underlined, on the top of the page. There are certain laws about giving up one's life. Under what situation is a person obligated? There are three special mitzvot, gilui arayot, shfichat damim, v'avodah zarah. There are three what's called cardinal obligations in Judaism: idolatry, murder, sexual licentiousness, that for these things a person must give up their life. Even there, it's not so clear, is that only if it's public or if it's private as well? Or what about other things which are public? And there is a whole discussion about this. So we're going to jump into the middle of this discussion where it's underlined. The Mefarish Rabbeinu Tam, Ditzelem ze lav avodah zarah have ela indarta shasar nevuchanetzer lechvod atzmo. That when Hanani Mishael Azariah jumped into the furnace, it was not a case of real avodah zarah. It wasn't actually an idol, but it was an andarta. What's an andarta? Andarta is some kind of a monument. So it's saying he made a monument for himself, but it's not real avodah zarah, which, by the way, therefore would mean they're not really obligated to give up their lives for this. And therefore the Gemara has to ask, what did they see? What inspired them? Because had they been obligated, this would have been easy. And therefore the Gemara says, no, they were machmir. They did more than they needed to do. There really is an argument among the authorities if a person is allowed to obligate themselves and say, no, I will let myself be killed in such a situation or not. So let's understand a couple of things. The classic example in Scripture, somebody asked about Avram before, in Scripture, this is in Sefer Daniel, in Scripture of people jumping into the oven, Al Kedushat Hashem, is Hanani Mishael Azariah. And here, Todos Yishromi, he says, no, they really learned it from the frog. The frog themselves are not obligated, but they're also not obligated. But they're saying, but if the frog's not obligated and we're not obligated, but we are obligated on Kedushat Hashem, and therefore the main issue here is to create a Kedushat Hashem, even though it may not be that we're obligated in this particular case to behave in this way. And as he's pointing out here, the Rambam would say that if a person's not obligated, and there's no other issues involved, there may be other issues here, but there's no other issues, a person's not allowed to give their life, and they're guilty for committing suicide if they do such a thing. Where does all the... Yeah? Frogs jumped in. Nothing makes sense. So let's continue. Who are we talking about frogs for? Frogs that fly, frogs that sing, frogs that have all kinds of capabilities. But these frogs not only have capabilities, so far we have frogs that sing, and we have frogs that know God, and frogs that tell us not to serve other gods, which, by the way, makes them a prototype for Kiddush Hashem. Serve no other gods. Do you understand that? How now the second one of the Seret HaDibrot, which says serve no other gods, now the frogs become a prototype to Kiddush Hashem. And that's exactly the case of Hanani Mishael Azariah. So therefore that connection that didn't seem all that clear before becomes a bit clearer. All this leads us to a passage that all of you know. And the question is what the passage means. We'll look at the Rambam's version of it. Source number 10. Of course, this is the Haggadah from Pesach. We'll go back and remind ourselves of the first source, or the first place that we had difficulty, and that was where Rabbi Akiva tells us it's one frog, and Elizabeth Nazario tells us it's another frog. You all know Rabbi Akiva and Elizabeth Nazario, or specifically Elizabeth Nazario, from another case. Where do you know him from? You know him from Lel HaSeder. You know, right? We invite him into our homes for Pesach. And here's the passage that introduces him. Ma'aseh b'Rebbe source 9. Ma'aseh b'Rebbe Eliezer, Rebbe Yoshua, Rebbe Lezer ben Azaria, Rebbe Akiva, Rebbe Tarfon, Shehoyu Misubin b'Bnei Brak. What does it mean, Misubin b'Bnei Brak? Having said it. By the way, where is actual B'nai Brak? Real B'nai Brak. You know where it is? You know the big garbage heap? Kiria? You know that big garbage heap? B'nai Brak is underneath that. Do you know what that somit is called? Somit Misubin. Why is it called Somit Misubin? Okay. See? It's so good to come to this class. You learn so much. That's where B'nai Brak is. Shehayu misubin b'bnei Brak, v'hayu misaprim b'yitziyat Mitzrayim kol otan halayla, ad shebo talmideim v'amru lahem rabotenu, higi yizman kriyat shma shel shacharit. Now, this passage has been interpreted for the last better part of 2,000 years in a number of different directions, which I won't mention. As far as I can tell, the 20th century produced a new interpretation of this. New interpretations aren't always wrong, but it is interesting. As I said, I've been searching for the last couple of days to find an older source for this, but this really seems to be a 20th century interpretation. And all of you have heard it. Don't worry, I'm going to tell you something that you know. I'm just pointing out that nobody knew it before 100 years ago. And that is that when they were sitting around that night, there's two ways of understanding it. One is they were having a regular Pesach Seder, and each one was giving a drasha, and they got carried away, and it took all night. And that's the way that everyone has always interpreted it. And that's why it's there in the Haggadah. The other interpretation, which I said is the more recent one, is that what these people were really doing is they were plotting the rebellion, and they were having this secret meeting, and they were deciding how it is that Jews should rebel. The reason to say that is that in every generation, a person is obligated to see themselves as if they're leaving Egypt. Egypt, of course, is Mitzrayim, Mitzar, oppression. And every generation, a person is obligated for themselves to figure out how they will leave their oppression, how they will leave their oppressors behind, how they will find their own liberation. And if this is during the time when the Romans are oppressing them, and they're sitting around and discussing this all night, what they were doing was plotting how to leave their oppression. As I said, that's what people have said. As of right now, the first person who I found have said it is Rav Maimon, who was one of the great religious Zionist leaders. Professor Aryeh Frimmer told me yesterday that he thinks he saw it in a Haggadah, an American-made Haggadah from the turn of last century. But he's still looking for that Haggadah. And the truth is, when I read this, it's very nice to explain it in terms of the rebellion and so on. It had also been used, you know the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising took place on Pesach. And when they sat around that Pesach thinking about, you know, how do we get past our oppression, they used this as one of their points of inspiration. So, that I can assure you as well, is that the rebellion in the Warsaw Ghetto took place right after they read this, and they certainly used it as their inspiration as well. I would have been unsure or a little hesitant, especially if you don't find anybody saying it, you're a little hesitant. You know the problem with creativity when you say something new is your creativity, is it yesh meyesh or is it yesh me'ayin? Is it something from something or something from nothing? Only God can create something. Yesh me'ayin. And if we say something and it's completely new, so then generally it's not that, it's not as impressive. Or maybe the bigger question is, have I found what Chazal are really trying to tell us, or am I just reading in a later interpretation into it? And that's something that we always have to hesitate with. Having said all that, I want to try to build a case for it. Look at Source 10, and I want to tell you a little secret about Source 9 first. Source 9 is one of the few things in the Haggadah which is ancient and has no other source for it. Which means, the Haggadah of Pesach has a lot of more recent things. Chad Gadya, for example, is relatively recent. You will not find it in any Gemara, in any Mishnah, in any Midrash, any place. Chad Gadya is recent. Most of the other sources of the Haggadah, I can cut and paste and show you from Mishnah, I can show you from Breitot, I can show you from Gemara. This source number 9, there is no source for it. This is the only place that it's found in the Haggadah of Pesach. That's interesting. What you do find is source number 10, which is very similar. This is in the Tosefta. Chayev adam lasok b'yochad ha-Pesach kol ha-layla. A person should be involved in the study of Pesach all night. Afilu b'no levein b'no. Afilu b'no levein atzmo. Afilu b'no levein tamidav. even by your, with your son, by yourself, with your students. Ma'ase b'Rabban Gamliel v'zekenim, shehayu misubim b'beit baitus ben zunin b'lud, v'hayu asukin b'hilchot ha-Pesach kol ha-layla, ad kirot ha-gever. What's kirot ha-gever? Kirot ha-gever is an Aramaic term. What? It's till the rooster crows. Till the rooster crows at the break of dawn. Sounds like a Dylan song, doesn't it? Till the rooster crows, he right? And then they went to the Beit Midrash. It's a very similar source. It's very interesting, actually, that whoever put together Haggadah chose not to use this source, which is well known in the Tosefta, and chose to use source number 9, which we cannot find the source for. This, of course, takes place in Lud and does not take place in Bnei Brak. But look at source 11 for a moment, which till we started this approach, I would have ignored and have thought had nothing to do with any of this. Source 11 tells us what happened another time that a bunch of these rabbis, same generation, get together and discuss something in Lud. Ukvar haya Rabbi Tarfon v'zakenim misubin ba'aliyat beit natza b'lud. Rabbi Tarfon and the elders, they got together, but over here it uses the word misubin. So misubin, I could say maybe it really means haseba, like Pesach, or maybe I can say misubin means they were lounging about. Where are they lounging about? Ba'aliyat beit natza. What's aliyat? It's the attic. Okay, why would people... When would people get around and discuss something in an attic? Yeah, it sounds much more that this is a secret meeting taking place in Lud. By the way, same people, I can't prove that yet, but it's the same group of people. And what do they decide? What do they discuss? Nishalash she'ela azubifneim. Here is the question that they felt the need to discuss. Talmud gadol or ma'aseh gadol? What's more important, study or action? Nene Rabbi Tarfon v'ama ma'aseh gadol. Rabbi Tarfon said, action is more important. And then Rabbi Akiva or Mar Talmud Gadol. Rabbi Akiva says, no, study is more important. Nenu kulam, what do they all then, all of them, unanimously say? Rabbi Talmud Gadol shal Talmud mevi v'dei ma'aseh. That it's learning that leads to action, which is what's important. Why do they discuss that in the attic? Does that sound so secretive, or it sounds like something they should still be discussing today? So note source 12, because source 12 is the same attic. Amar Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon ben Yotzadak. Nimnu v'gamru. Nimnu means they were counted, v'gamru, and they concluded, they stood to be counted, they voted, decided. Ba'aliyat beit natza b'lud. Where did this discussion take place? Same attic, same city, same place. This does sound like a secretive meeting, and you'll see why in a moment. Kol averot shebetorah im omrin la'adam avor ba'al taharog. Any of the mitzvot in the Torah where a person tells you to break it, and if not, you'll be killed. Ya'avor v'al yaharog. Do it and don't be killed. Chutz mi'avadat kochavim v'gilei right v'shvichut damim. Except for idolatry and sexual sins and murder. That's very interesting. Does that sound like something that you would have to discuss secretly? Mm-hmm. At which point do you give up your life? Here the rabbis are drawing the line. They're drawing the line and saying, This sounds very much like a time of oppression. It sounds very much that there is something going on. And they want to know exactly where to draw the line. Based on this discussion, I go back to the previous one. What's more important, actions or learning? Maybe there's another interpretation to it. Maybe that's not an innocent discussion. Maybe it's not necessarily a discussion which is taking place in a general level and maybe has to do during the times of persecution. What is the more important thing? Or what is the better way to rebel? But continue a little bit in this source. The Gemara then goes on to say, how do we know this? They're supposed to give up your life. He quotes a verse, "Lo techalu etshem kodshi," not to defile the name of God, but to kadashti, and rather to sanctify. The Tanya, as it was taught in the Bright, to Rabbi Lezer Omer, and this is the same Rabbi Lezer that was in source number 9, V'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha u'b'chol nafshecha u'b'chol ma'odecha. Im nomar b'chol nafshecha, lama nemar b'chol ma'odecha, v'im nemar b'chol ma'odecha, lama nemar b'chol nafshecha. It says, love God with all your heart and all your soul, all your possessions. If it says all of your soul, why does it have to say all of your possessions? It says, some people like their bodies more than their money. Somebody like their body for more than money. Some like their money more than their body. Either way, love God with everything. All your heart, all your soul, all your possessions. Which means this is where they learn out the idea of Kiddush Hashem. Need I ask where this pasuk comes from? Or we know where the pasuk comes from. Where does it come from? Shema. Let's go back to source number 9 again. It happened that Eliezer, Rabbi Lezer, Rabbi Yeshua, and Rabbi Lezer ben Azariah, and Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Tarfon were all sitting around and in Bnei Brak discussing leaving Egypt until the students come in and say, Rabotenu, hu hagiya zman kriyat shma shel shacharit. So is that an innocent statement that the time for kriyat shma has come? In the sense that, oh, it's the morning, guys, got to get up, say shma. Or is there a different statement over here? Which means, are these necessarily the students, or are these other kinds of followers? Are these students, or are these soldiers? Are these people that are saying it's time for Kiddush Hashem? Or are these people that are just saying, guys, time to get up? And a matter of fact, I just again want to point out, if the five of the greatest rabbis in the world are having a Seder together, you tell me, would the students be sneaking in to listen to what they're talking about? What kind of Seder is this? Unless this is something which is more halacha lema'aseh, where they're sitting around and having a similar sort of discussion like we saw took place in Lud on those other occasions. And those discussions that took place in Lud, this one is in Bnei Brak. Bnei Brak, of course, is whose home territory? Rabbi Akiva. This is Rabbi Akiva's turf, as it were. The students who'd be outside would be followers of Rabbi Akiva. Would it make sense that Rabbi Akiva's students are now saying, it's time for Shema? Matter of fact, I'll add a source that you all know, and I don't have to add it because you all know it. And what's that? That's source 28, right? Source 28 is Gemara and Brachot, and I'll just mention that the line before this, which I left in the English, is the same thing we just now saw from Sanhedrin. It's Rabbi Lezer saying, you have to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your possessions, because some people like their bodies more, some people like their money more, and so on and so forth. Rabbi Akiva then continues and says, B'chol nafshecha, so again, he's talking about Shema, filin otel et nafshecha, and then we have the whole story of Rabbi Akiva's death, but we'll skip a little bit. Amr lo tamid Rabbeinu ad kan, Amar lehem kol yom hayiti mitzta'ar lepasuk kaze b'chol nafshecha v'filu notel nafshecha. Or you know, even before that, b'sha'a shehotzi'u l'Rabbi Akiva lahariga zman kriyat shma haya. When the time came for Rabbi Akiva to be killed, it was the time to say Shema. So I want to ask you, does that mean that it was the time of day to say Shema, or it was time for Kiddush Hashem? Which means this zman kriyat shma sounds a little bit too convenient as just a coincidence that they're also in that discussion. Higia zman kriyat shma shel shacharit. What I'm suggesting is that this idea of learning about Kiddush Hashem or discussing Kiddush Hashem and knowing how to rebel against the Romans may very well have been the halacha lema'aseh, the actual discussion that the rabbis are having when they start to discuss Egypt. Which leads me back to our frog. When you have Rabbi Akiva saying that there was one frog. By the way, Rashi's version is fascinating. What did Rashi's version say? There's one frog. And what do they do with the one frog? What did Rashi say? They beat it. And what happened when they beat that one frog? All these other frogs showed up. That's it. That's it. Exactly. That's a very interesting statement. What? But then you go back to Rabbi Akiva, and they'll beat Rabbi Akiva and think that that's it. They'll destroy the whole rebellion. And what happens instead? There are frogs suddenly all over the place. There are frogs. Do you want me to show you a midrash that says, oh, these frogs are special because they didn't have zchut avot? Does that remind you of anything? Or you're not familiar with that Gemara? We have another Gemara that tells us that the same Rabbi Gamliel who we started, the same Rabbi Gamliel, that he got on the wrong side of some of the other rabbis. He started up with Rabbi Yeshua. He started with Rabbi Eliezer. they decided to replace him. They said, who should replace him? Let's replace him with Rabbi Akiva. They said, no, Rabbi Akiva doesn't have schut to vote. So who do they choose instead? Elazar ben Azariah. But they said, Elazar ben Azariah, we can't use him. He's too young. So what happened that night? He became great. And then he said, Harei nikiven shivim shana. And that's the part that you're familiar with. These are all the same people that were sitting by that Seder. These are all the same people. These were the leaders in that generation. Now, when Elazar ben Azariah goes and says to Rabbi Akiva, no, it's not exactly... Again, in Rashi's version, they get beat. And he says, no, there was one. He says, no, there was one, but he whistled, and all the others came. In the context that we're speaking about in terms of Kiddush Hashem, does that make a little bit more sense than just talking about how that first frog showed up in Egypt? Especially when you now realize that there was an ancient source that they were using, that the frog becomes the metaphor for the inspiration for Kiddush Hashem, especially for Kiddush Hashem in a way which you may not be obligated. Why does Rabbi Akiva die? For doing what? Because they told him to be guilty of Gilei Raya, Shvichat Damim, Avodah Zarah. Why does Rabbi Akiva die? Why? Because he wanted to teach Torah. In fact, if you look at source number 31, Rav Shrira Gaon, this is an ancient source, it's 1,000 years old. Source number 31, Rav Shrira Gaon, it's one of the first historical reports of Talmudic times. Rav Shrira Gaon writes, Umasar Rabbi Akiva et atzmo lahariga. Rabbi Akiva gave himself up to be killed. Which means it wasn't that Rabbi Akiva happened to have been dragged away because they happened to have caught him. Why did they catch him? Because the Romans said not to teach Torah. And what did Rabbi Akiva decide? Higi hazman kriyat Shema. What did Rabbi Akiva decide? It's time to say Shema. What did Rabbi Akiva decide? It's interesting. What's the Ikar? Hatamud o Ma'aseh? What did Rabbi Akiva say? Hatamud. Where does Rabbi Akiva do the Talmud? In public. What happens because he does the Talmud? What happens because he teaches? They're going to take him away and kill him. But why does he do this? Higi hazman kriyat Shema. That's the Ma'aseh. And that's the way the Talmud and the Ma'aseh come together. Higia Zman Kriyat Shema. Let me show you something else interesting now. The rebellion, the Jews are rebelling. There is the actual Bar Kokhba rebellion, but the whole time they're under the oppression of the Romans. I'm afraid to give the exact year for a simple reason. Nobody knows it.
But it was before this.
It's around the same time. Take a look at source 25 now, which we already had started. That sounds very much like Rabbi Akiva is beaten, and the Romans think that if they beat him, if they abuse him, that's it. That will be the end of the issue. But instead, you beat the frog, and then all these other frogs start appearing, and that's what happens. Go look at the continuation of source 25 that we started before. Remember our frog sings? What does our frog say when it sings? Ita b'perek shira. It says in perek shira, Sfardeya omeret, what does it say? Baruch shem kavod malchuto lilam va'ed. What is it that the frog says? It says Baruch shem kavod malchuto lilam va'ed. That's from the Shema. That's the song. And by the way, how do you say Baruch Shem? You say it very quiet. You say it very quietly. That's what the frog says. Look at source number 26. Kol haomer amen yehi shmei rabba b'kol kocho kor'in lo gzardino sheshivim shana. Whoever says yehi shmei rabba mevarach ol memaya with all of their strength can rip up a gzardin of 70 years. What's a gzardin of 70 years? Between Bayit Rishon and Bayit Sheni, which is what the Zohar says in the next line. That is the Etzchar of Beit Mikdasha. That is the time of the Churban. One second. Is this clear enough? Whoever says Shema, whoever says Yehi Shmei Rabba Mevarach Lo Meimaya with all of their strength can destroy a gzardin of 70 years. The Zohar says the Gezeiras Din of 70 years is the time that elapsed between the destruction of the first temple and the building of the second temple. I'll again remind you that the second temple is destroyed in the year 70, and the Bar Kokhba rebellion takes place just as we're getting to around those 70 years. And perhaps what the Zohar is teaching us as well is that whoever is able to say Yehi Shmei Rabban Baruch Lo Ma'ayo with all of their strength can destroy that Gezeirah, which means, therefore, can build the Beit HaMikdash. But of course, what does Yehi Shmei Rabban Baruch Lo Ma'ayo have to do with anything? Look at source 33, not 33, look at source 32. Source 32 is the Targum Yerushalmi on Dvarim Perigvav Pasuk Dalid. What does it say in Dvarim Perigvav Pasuk Dalid? I'll help you. It says Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. What does the Targum add to this? It tells us the story of Yaakov on his deathbed. Kivin demita kitza de avun Yaakov lemistalka migoy alma. When the time came for Yaakov to leave this world. And we know the story. He called his 12 sons around, and they went around the bed, and Yaakov looked around, and he realized that he knows that Terach was the father of Avraham, and he worshipped idols, and now he's afraid that maybe one of these sons worship idols as well. So what do they all say? Va'amar, they say, second line from the bottom, the end of the line, Va'amar Shema Ka'an Yisrael Avunan, Shema Yisrael, listen, Israel, our Father, Hashem Elokana, Hashem Chad. God, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Ani Yaakov v'amar. Yaakov responded v'amar, and he says, what does he say in Aramaic? How do you say? Yehi Shmei Rabban Mevarach L'Olam Yomaya. Why? That's the Aramaic for Baruch Shem Kavod Machpatolu. I'm ahead. Of course, what's the difference between the two? One is in Aramaic and one is in Hebrew. There is this understanding that we stole this from the angels, and the angels don't understand Aramaic, so you can say it out loud in Aramaic, but you can't say it out loud in Hebrew. Although there is one day that you say it out loud in Hebrew. Yom Kippur. So shall I show you something interesting? What? Source 30. 30 is another version of something that you're very familiar with. Source 30 is the Yalkut Shimoni's reading on the death of Rabbi Akiva. Maaseh hayu b'Rabbi Akiva she'achavush b'veit ha'asurim. The story took place of Rabbi Akiva who was locked in prison. Rabbi Yeshua HaGarsi hayu tamidav u'mishamsho. This fellow Rabbi Yeshua Garsi, he was there studying with him and he was there helping him. Erev Yom Kippur niftar mimenu v'alach l'veitah. But he took leave of Rabbi Akiva on Erev Yom Kippur to fast and to be at home for Yom Kippur. Va Eliyahu Zal, and you'll appreciate this from what we studied a couple of weeks ago. Eliyahu came and he stood by his door. V'mayla pekach beto amar le shalom alecha Rebbe. Amar le shalom alecha Rebbe Yomori. Eliyahu comes and says shalom aleichem, and he says shalom aleichem. Amar le kluma tatzerich. He goes, what do you need? Amar le miyata. Who are you? Amar le kohenani. Eliyahu says, I'm a kohen. Remember that? He goes, I'm a kohen. Uvati lagid lecha she Rebbe Akiva meit bevet asurim. And I came to tell you that Rebbe Akiva died in prison. Well, this is, you realize why this is interesting? Because the more famous story in the Gemara Brachot is Rabbi Akiva dies in public in front of everybody. This version of the story is Rabbi Akiva dies privately in prison when? On Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur. The Yerushalmi also seems to go in this direction. Rabbi Akiva was killed and it says Shema before he dies. But it wasn't that everybody sees it. It was very few people actually see it. Very few people are aware of it. And Eliyahu and Rabbi Yeshua help carry Rabbi Akiva's remains out and they give him proper burial. And that's what the rest of this source says over here. But it is interesting then that according to this, Rabbi Akiva actually dies on Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is the day that we say, Baruch Shem Kavod Machlato L'Olam Va'ed. And my suspicion about all the sources that we read, for those of you who said that you're completely confused, my suspicion is that frogs are not simply frogs. And frogs become a symbol for Kiddush Hashem. And the discussion of Kiddush Hashem was not always able to be had openly and clearly. And when they looked for inspiration for Kiddush Hashem, they had to get it from where they can get it. But one of the discussions became frogs. frogs kill themselves or allow themselves to be killed, even though they're not obligated to do it, that became a very important statement regarding Hanani Mishava Azariah, who may not have been obligated, but that becomes all more importantly in terms of this rebellion against the Romans. Are we obligated? Are the Romans making us do Avodah Zarah? Are they making us do Gilei Erech V'Chatamim? The answer is no. This is one of the issues that they're discussing off in their attic, in their loft. On the other hand, one of the issues that they're discussing is how do we find freedom? How exactly can we feel in this generation that we have found our freedom? How can we liberate ourselves from our oppression? That is the question that they're dealing with. Rabbi Akiva comes and says, there was one frog. And Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah says, what are you talking about? He also says there's one frog. Rabbi Akiva's frog may have well been the symbol that even one frog, even one person, can dial Kiddush Hashem and that will make a difference. And Rashi, as I said, incredibly points out, because that frog is going to get beaten and beaten, and instead of what would normally happen is the frog dies and that's the end of it, is that as the frog gets beaten, something else happens. And there are various midrashim that say, when that frog is beaten, that frog lives. That frog does not die. That frog lives on. The idea of the frog as being a tzipur, of being a bird, and which is really a symbol for the neshama, that flies up into heaven and says beautiful shira, and now we'll learn that the shira that the frog says is actually Baruch Shem Kavod Malchut Olam Va'ed, which is the same as the Yehi Shmei Rabbah, which is the same as the Shema, which is the total acceptance of God. And the symbol of the neshama, I mean, after Rabbi Akiva's death, what are we told? We're told that his neshama goes up into heaven, and you know, and we're told, Rabbi Akiva, welcome into heaven. Does Rabbi Akiva die? Is Rabbi Akiva's spirit still alive? Does that frog die or not? Rabbi Akiva says that it's one frog, and one frog is enough for Kiddush Hashem. Elazar ben Azariah responds, he goes, what are you talking about? But again, maybe he can't say these things clearly. Maybe this discussion cannot be held out in the open. And he says, what are you talking about? Go back to the Beit Midrash. Go back and learn. He says, there's one frog, but the one frog will call all the others. Maybe we don't need one person to make an example of themselves. It's there's strength in numbers. Maybe the Talmidim will all come in and say, Rabbi Akiva seems to differ. Rabbi Akiva seems to feel that one person can make a difference. That one frog can be beat, that one frog can be thrown into an oven, that one frog can be killed. But that one frog can also say Shema, can also sing with an incredible ability, because that's the other part of the bird that has knowledge and this metaphor for the neshama. And the frog can also, or the who dies al Kiddush Hashem, can also, sometimes it's time to say Shema. And that's what Rabbi Akiva feels. Higiyazman kriyat Shema shel shacharit. Higiyazman, the time has come to say Shema. And Rabbi Akiva feels that his example, HaTalmud o Ma'aseh, which is it? It is the Ma'aseh of the Talmud. It is the action of the learning. It is the action of learning and the teaching. And Rabbi Akiva will teach publicly, but he will be taken away. And he was taken away. He is going to be killed. But when he's killed, he will say Shira. And that is the Shema that Rabbi Akiva says. As I told you in the beginning, everything I told you today may be wrong. But if I'm wrong, then you're stuck with trying to figure out what in the world that one big frog is about.